So in 1993, FBI agents conducted a raid of Southwood Psychiatric Hospital in San Diego. They were under investigation for medical insurance fraud. After hours of reviewing medical records, the agents had worked up quite an appetite. So the agent in charge of the investigation called a nearby pizza place to order dinner for everybody. This is according to transcripts from a telephone call. And so this is the agent. "Hello, I would like to order 19 large pizzas and 67 cans of soda." The pizza guy: "And where would you like them delivered?" The agent: "Well, over the psychiatric hospital." Pizza man: "The psychiatric hospital. That's right, I'm an FBI agent." "You're an FBI agent." "That's correct. Just about everybody here is." "And you're at the psychiatric hospital." "That's right. And make sure you don't go through the front doors. We have them locked. You'll have to go around to the back to the service entrance to deliver the pizzas." "And you say you're all FBI agents." "That's right. How soon can you have them here?" "And everybody at the psychiatric hospital is an FBI agent." "That's right. We've been here all day. We're starving." "How are you going to pay for all this?" "I have a checkbook." "And you're all FBI agents." "That's right. Everyone here is an FBI agent. Can you remember to bring the pizzas and sodas to the service entrance? We have the front doors locked." Pizza guy: "Yeah, I don't think so." And hung up. I think the pizza guys had every right to question the FBI agent's authority, right? If he hadn't, then there would have been a problem with the pizza guy. So after reading that, I thought we'd continue looking at some of the events towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry as he made his way to Jerusalem. At the beginning of his ministry, the Pharisees and others questioned how Jesus was doing the things he did. They claimed he was an evil spirit or something like that. But when they didn't like the explanation, they started attacking him based on what authority he was doing things, or by what authority he was doing things. In Matthew 21, Jesus begins telling a series of three parables that all share a common theme. Each of these parables are about an authority figure's difficulty in dealing with people who are under his obvious authority. Parable 1 deals with a father and his two sons. One son says, "I'll do what you ask me to do," and he never does it. And the other one says, "I'm not going to do that." But eventually he goes and does it. The father in that parable represents God. The religious leaders are represented by the two sons. The religious leaders were the first son, who said yes but didn't do it. The second parable was about an owner of a vineyard who rented it out to some evil tenants. And we covered this parable when we were talking about Luke, but this is Matthew's version. Anyway, his renters refused to pay their rent. And in fact, they mistreated and murdered the owner's bill collectors. Then they killed the owner's son. These two parables deal with how the religious leaders of Jesus' day foolishly handled the authority of God. The third one that we're going to cover today is a little bit different and speaks specifically to individuals in the church. This parable is about people who think they're saved, but have no desire to live under or in compliance with God's authority. This is Matthew 22, verses 1 to 3. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." So in the culture, first century Jewish culture, two invitations were expected to be sent out for these banquets or these celebrations. The first asked the guests to attend. That was the invitation. "Hey, we're going to do this on this day." And the second announced, "Hey, it's all ready. Come and get it." But in this story, you'll see the king eventually invites his guests three different times. And each time, you'll see them reject his invitation. The point of this, as we get through this, is that God really wants us to join him at his banquet, which will last for an eternity. That's why he sends invitations again and again and again. And it's hard to miss this, and even in the other two parables, how patient God is in this process. And Jesus told us the Lord was nearing his earthly ministry. He was in Jerusalem to die, or he was headed to Jerusalem to die. He was also there, though, to cast out the Jews from the unique place of privilege as God's chosen people that they'd enjoyed for the last couple thousand years. That had been theirs since Moses, or since Abraham. But he was also going to confront the religious or the political leaders of Sanhedrin and to expose and ultimately expel the rulers of that nation. So he tells this prophetic parable that is also speaking specifically into the church today. In first century life, the king would invite many friends and associates and the aristocracy, the landowners in the area, to join him in his celebrations. And he expected his guests not only to come to the first day of the celebration, but to remain there for the full 7 days. 7 days these things would go on. This is the most important. The king is celebrating the most important event in his son's life to that point. So to refuse the invitation would have been considered a personal insult. But Jesus kind of makes it even tougher here because he calls it a wedding. By setting the scene in the court of a king who was planning the wedding of his son, that just raises the stakes. This is Matthew 22, verse 4. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. So come to the wedding feast." So just like God, who is constantly inviting people, constantly calling people, and the king doesn't give up on those he's invited. A third time, he sent servants to personally invite these people to the celebration he was preparing. It promised to be this exceptional, spectacular occasion. Everything's prepared, and the guests are needed to complete the celebration of this joyous occasion, this wedding feast of the king's son and his new bride. But notice how the invited respond. And it goes in two stages, progressing from indifference to murder. Matthew 22:5, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and others to his business." So the first stage is in verse 5. Initially, we see this in a complete disregard or indifference for the king's third personally delivered invitation. Those who had been invited refused to abandon their own agenda and instead just did what they wanted, continued to attend the matters they saw as more important. And they rejected the kindness of the king. Ignoring the king would be, at a minimum, it would be considered rude. But it would probably suggest that in that culture, even treasonous feelings, and would certainly invite the king's wrath. When the religious leaders that Jesus was telling this parable to heard this, they would have felt incensed at these subjects' unbelievable stupidity. But things continue to get worse. Matthew 22, verse 6, "While the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and even killed them," worse than showing indifference to the king's invitation, others who were invited abused the king's servants, some to the extent that the servants were killed. This is no ordinary illustration of a wedding invitation. Again, Jesus escalates the implications of this parable. The mistreatment of royal representatives would have been considered treason, constituting a declaration of rebellion. Yet this was the treatment God's servant messengers, the prophets, were known to have received in Jerusalem. In this to understand, the easiest one for a Christian is the Son, mentioned only in verse 2. It's Jesus, of course. The bridegroom, the Son, is Jesus, and the King is God the Father. And he hosts the wedding feast, and he invites people to it, and he sends out his servants, and he eventually sends out his troops. So the King is God, the Son is Jesus, and the wedding feast is the messianic banquet, this celebration of the King's servants. By the way, servants are mentioned 5 different times. They represent those who offered the the invitation, including the Old Testament prophets and then John the Baptist and Jesus. Those who were invited symbolize, in this instance, Israel, the nation of Israel, and the religious leaders in particular. But not all the Jews of Jesus' generation rejected him. You have the 12 apostles, there were others, but many did. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Finally, the troops mentioned in verse 7 symbolize, eventually, the Roman army under General Titus, who would be in Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroy it completely. It would destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. All these people are under the general and his troops are under the sovereign control of God. It's his troops. The Father's troops came into their city and flattened it in 70 AD. These are the characters, and with their identities revealed, the story is almost told. God patiently and persistently invited Israel to the Messianic banquet to spend an eternity with him. First, he sent out announcements about the banquet through several Old Testament prophets. God sent his servants to Israel and to Israel alone. Then he sent John the Baptist, and he sends Jesus. And they're basically saying, the feast is ready. Come to the feast. God patiently and persistently invited Israel to this banquet with three personal invitations, the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and Jesus. But most Israelites rejected. Verses 5 and 6 reveal the two basic types of rude rejections. One rejection is busy indifference, and the other is violent indignation. The first group is indifferent. They pay no attention, went off to do one to his farm and none other to his business. And this is similar to the parable of the sower and the choking power of the cares of the world. People get focused too much on the cares of the world and it chokes out the seed. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 13. And it's not just money. It's jobs, family, possessions. It might be things that are perfectly fine. Think of the average believer today. You can fill in his or her name. They don't necessarily want the church's doors or the preacher's mouths closed. They just don't want their ears opened. They just don't want to be bothered by it. So they pay no attention and go about their other important business. They're kind of like we kind of talked about Disney and Alice in Wonderland last week, so we'll keep that. No. Alice in Wonderland, the rabbit is so busy, right? His mantra is, I'm late, I'm late. No time to say hello, goodbye. He's just late. And we live in a world where people are so busy that they simply find no time to stop and listen to the generous invitation that God has made. They take no time to see the Mad Hatter's Tea Party or Messiah's Banquet, however you want to set it up. That's one group. The other group is just hostile. You see them in verse 6. This group seizes God's servants, treats them shamefully, and then kills them. God is so patient, inviting Israel to this banquet, only to have most of Israel reject the invitation. So God justifiably and justly just judges them. That's the picture given in verse 7. God has been gracious. He is throwing a party for them. Three times he's invited them. But even God's patience has its limits. You reject the king, you reject the king's son, you reject the king's servants, you reject the king's invitation to the table, and you'll find a justified and righteous anger. God orders the destruction of the city. More shockingly, God orders the destruction of the temple and those thieves and murderers hiding out in it. We live in a culture that gets angry with the idea of an angry God. They don't like the idea of a God who isn't just loving. Our culture thinks a God of justice is an unjust God. Our culture hates the idea of a loving God being wrathful. Our kinder, gentler culture thinks they want, as C.S. Lewis put it, not so much a father in heaven as more a grandfather in heaven. Kind of a senile benevolence. I'm not saying all grandfathers are senile, but you know what I mean. But let me tell you, they don't really want that God either. If that was the only God they got, they wouldn't like that. We tend to praise justice when we see it. And verse 7 is a reason for praise. The word judgment carries a lot of negative overtones for a lot of people in our more liberal and post-liberal world. But we need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's judgment is a good thing. God's judgment is something to be celebrated, to be longed for, to be yearned over. Because God's judgment causes people to shout for joy in a world of systematic injustice and bullying and violence and arrogance and oppression. The thought that there might be one day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and the weak are given their due is the best news that there can ever be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God has to be a God of judgment. He invites people to a wedding feast. He invites people to spend an eternity with him. And he's patient. He sends out word again and again and again. Why seek, if you just look at this parable, why seek rebels three different times? Why go after people who are obviously rejecting you three different times? Why even seek them once? But God is also holy and just, and he eventually renders perfect justice to those who rebelliously reject him. This is Matthew 22:8-10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king wasn't discouraged. There were many people who would be glad to receive his invitation and overjoyed to enter the king's house to share in the festivities that had been prepared. An assortment of people will respond. Verse 10 says, both bad and good. The word translated bad here is paneros, which has also been translated into pornography in today's world. It refers to the natural depravity of mankind, the wicked behavior of just an evil nature. The gospel reaches bad people who are characterized by their natural wickedness. It also reaches good people, moral, upright, religious people. All kinds of people are called, and many kinds of people respond to that call. And this church is filled with both. Several of the parables that Jesus Christ told, you see this especially in chapter 13, speak of this. You have the parable of the wheat and the tares, weeds growing in a perfectly good field. Parable of the fish and the net that have to be separated. True believers and non-believers fill churches today. The phrase both good and bad here in verse 10 sets up verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. So the king enters the banquet hall, and his attention is drawn to one guest in particular. And he's not dressed appropriately for the celebration. And this isn't talking about a dress code. This isn't saying all you people who wear pajamas to church, but it's not talking about that. People had been summoned for their immediate pursuits to attend the son's wedding feast. And that's ready now. They had little time to go home and dress appropriately for the occasion. And also by virtue of the kind of people who were invited, non-aristocrats, the poorer segments of the society, it couldn't have been expected that they would possess the correct attire. Why then would the king be upset about such what seems like such a trivial matter? You need to understand something, the first century culture here, in order to understand what's really going on. Scholars say that the marriage celebration was usually held at the bridegroom's home. After this long procession from the bride's home, the groom would go pick up the bride, and they would walk back to his home for the wedding celebration. And as the guest entered the home, all are provided with a robe, a specific robe that indicated they were invited guests. It goes a little bit further than a name tag or a lanyard or whatever you look at today. But it would be poor etiquette to refuse the offer of this robe from the host. The wedding garment the host offered, it isn't anything special. I think they call them caftan, or I don't know. Anyway, it symbolizes this. This is a seamless robe, and it symbolizes in this parable the righteousness of Christ, which is given to all who truly trust in him for salvation. All who are genuinely saved are putting on this robe. That robe is the only garment that will be accepted by the king. The garment of our own righteousness is unacceptable to God. To appear at the wedding feast in such a covering is considered an insult to his holiness. There's no excuse for appearing in the wrong garment. The man thought that his own garment was as good as the one that had been offered to him. You see, the problem wasn't that no wedding garment was available to him. And it wasn't that he had forgotten to put it on. This was a case of conscious omission. Whatever his reason was, and who can fathom the excuses people make for not putting on the righteousness of Christ, the man had the nerve to try and make himself acceptable while refusing the one thing that would make him acceptable. The man in the parable who was not wearing a wedding garment represents those who profess salvation but do not possess salvation. They imagine that their own goodness is enough for God. In some cases, they even figure they're doing God a favor because they're deciding to come join his church. Back in 1992, there was a guy named Dennis Lee Curtis, and he was arrested in Rapid City, South Dakota. Curtis had apparently, he was a thief, but he had scruples. He was a moral thief. And in his wallet, the police found a sheet of paper on which he had written basically his code of ethics. I'll just quick run through them. Number one, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Two, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Three, I will rob only at night. Four, I will not wear a mask. Five, I will not rob mini-marts or 7-Eleven stores. I don't know of any 7-Eleven stores in the Midwest anymore. Six, if I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. Seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. Eight, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. So this thief has a sense of morality, right? At least a semblance of it. But it's deeply flawed. So when he stands before the court, he wasn't judged by the standards that he had set for himself, but by the higher law of the state. The state didn't care that he only stole at night. The state didn't care that he wouldn't endanger somebody in a high-speed chase. Likewise, when we stand before God, we're not judged by the code of morality that we've written for ourselves. We're not judged by a God that we invented for ourselves. But we're judged by God's perfect law. This is Matthew 22, verse 12 and 14. And he said to them, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Not everyone who has accepted the invitation to the wedding, the invitation to salvation, and shows up expecting it, will get it. Those who don't show up with the proper wedding attire eventually get thrown out into the darkness. And the darkness is just complete alienation from God. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's necessary to have a wedding garment to stay in the house for the meal. The door of the banquet is open to everyone, both good and bad. Anybody can be invited, and they can choose not to come, or not to stay. But in order to stay and eat, they have to be clean and dressed. Scripture often speaks of being clothed in such a way as to be acceptable to God. Paul writes, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Galatians 3:27. And then he gives into 1 Corinthians 15:14. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable. The psalmist writes of it in Psalm 30, about being clothed with joy or clothed with righteousness. Isaiah says, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's what we get from Christ. We are to be clothed with a new identity that Christ himself gives us. We are to be covered with salvation and joy and righteousness and the imperishable. And Christ himself does that. Does that mean personal righteousness is necessary? You being good is necessary? Sure it is. True faith in God's imputed righteousness moves believers to want to be righteous, to want to be personally good. The gift of the Holy Spirit given to us at salvation moves believers to want to be holy, to want to be different, to want to be new. So wherever this desire to be holy is lacking, wherever there is this carelessness of presumption that maybe a sinner's prayer was prayed, but no life change was made, and there's not even a desire for it there, maybe, this parable serves as the explanation for that, what that gets you. Those who are in the church with external behaviors, they belong to the church because of things they've done, being baptized or serving or given a certain amount of money occasionally, or just doing just enough to simply make themselves safe from hell, some people see salvation as fire insurance. It's good to have, but basically they're still living for themselves, and they're not dressed in the acceptable clothing. The king says, many are called. Many have accepted the invitation to attend the feast. They become part of the visible church. And then it says, a few are chosen. Those are the words of Christ, not mine. How do you know if you're chosen? You know if you're chosen if you have a desire to grow and to be holy, to be better. But make no mistake, the church is a mixed body. It's compromised. It's comprised of wheat and weeds, of sheep and goats. The invitation is universal. It goes out to everybody. But to be among the chosen, you have to respond on God's terms. The reason many are called and few chosen is that many of those who are called do not allow the one who called them to clothe them in his righteousness. They rely on their own ability, their own righteousness, their own resources, rather than on God and his working in their lives. They're in the banquet hall, they fellowship with those dressed in the genuine wedding garment, but they will eventually be exposed and cast out. My hope is that this passage causes us to, as Paul describes it, examine ourselves. It's important to take your spiritual temperature on a regular basis. It's not our job to to look at the person sitting next to us or two rows in front of us and say, and determine whether that person is saved or not. It's up to us to figure out, what, you know, are we doing the right thing? Are we doing this for the right reasons? Are we saved? We should question things, especially ourselves, our motivations, our expectations, our spiritual health. If not, we risk rerun the risk of being complacent, too busy, or even possibly rejecting the very salvation that Christ came to provide. This passage is about a benevolent king who wants everybody to join him at this celebration. And it's about the bad people who come and are clothed with his righteousness and sit in the pews and are faithful. And it describes people who are there just for the meal and the good it gets them in this world and not thinking about the next. And we have to figure out which one we want to be. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are thankful for your salvation, for the sacrifice that your Son made for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live like people who are actually saved. To live like a new creation, that we don't have to worry about the noise of the past, where we came from, what we've done, who we were, that we would focus on who we are now in you, what we can do now as members of your body. I pray, Lord, that you can help us to focus on the most important things, our relationship with you and our relationship with each other, and that through that we would glorify you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.